I recall a professor that I had in one of my educational experiences, and he used to say from time to time, "Have you ever thought the thought?" And then he would go in and explain something and want us to kind of think about something. Well, I'm going to ask you to think about something. Just think about all the kings and rulers who have ever lived. Now, what comes to mind? I mean, of all the different people, I mean, this assumes that you have some historical recollection that's still functioning, that you can think back on some of those kings who have lived. What comes to mind? And then to narrow the field just a little bit, how many of them would be classified as righteous? Well, that kind of narrows it down a bit. There aren't many that come to mind when you think about all the potential rulers, leaders, kings who have ever lived, and how many of them were actually righteous. I recall hearing that back around 1900, there was a theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper, who was the ruler of the Netherlands for a time. And when I was in ninth grade, we had a textbook from Abraham Kuyper. Being in the Reformed tradition and my growing up in that tradition. And so I had some familiarity with Abraham Kuyper. And then hearing that he was, and he would have been someone who I would have said he would be at least close to that. But then to think, that was around 1900, and how much has transpired, and where is the Netherlands now? It's like, I have relatives back there. Like, wow, how things have degenerated, and I don't know that there are many, if any, on the world scene right now that you would say, there is a righteous ruler. Even when we think about the nation Israel, how many of their rulers, their kings, would have been called righteous? I mean, if you think about the designation in Kings and Chronicles, I think there were like 8 out of the 20 or so. I think it was 19, 20, 0, 8, if I remember correctly from my through the Bible talk thing. That's very few that were even spoken of in a positive way, let alone would they have been classified as righteous. Even King David, we know he had issues, yet he was called a man after God's own heart. So when you think about how many would be classified as righteous, but we can rather easily think of rulers who have been very bad. Now, that is a bigger category right off the bat. I mean, your mind immediately goes to some of the big ones and most any of them you think about. Very few have been considered good. Many, many have been considered bad. So we don't have a very good track record to look back on and not a particularly positive field of reference. But we know that given man's sinful nature, we're not surprised. Given what we know of the Bible's prediction of what a king will do from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and what a king should do based on Deuteronomy and Leviticus, what the expectations were that they were to read the Bible, read Scripture daily and take that as their guidance, which they rarely ever did, and there were times when they didn't even know where the Bible was, where Scripture was of the time. That's not real encouraging when we look back at that. I mean, even if we think about our own history, how many of our own leaders would we think about that would stand at a level that we would call righteous? There are some that are better than others. There are some that have some positive traits, but righteous? A righteous ruler? So our text today is going to be talking about a righteous ruler who is to come. This future ruling king who will be righteous. So we don't have a lot of history to give us an idea of what a righteous king would be like or what that would do for the nation that had such a king. Now, Isaiah had previously introduced us to the eschatological day of the Lord, chapter 31, verse 7, and he's made reference to an interim day of the Lord, some events that are going to be parallel to it, but of a much diminutive nature prior to that, like chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. But he's now going to go into, after having introduced some of those ideas, he's going to go into more detail about the times and events. And he's also going to, he has in the past already, and will to some degree further, contrast the king of Assyria with the messianic king. The messianic king that we now know is anticipating a second coming, which will bring to pass this kingdom, and he is going to be that king. And we also see something of, and have seen, and will see yet further in the book of Isaiah about how the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army by direct divine action. And that is a picture of what is going to happen in the future, in the time period that we know as the tribulation period, where the Lord is going to come back and there is going to be direct divine intervention in the affairs of mankind in the establishment of this kingdom by the King of Kings, who is going to be initiating this righteous reign as the righteous king. And we also know, as we've seen in Scripture, as we've seen in the study of the book of Proverbs, for instance, the power, the value of contrast, where you have this on the one hand and you have this on the other hand, and it helps define, it makes more clear what you're dealing with. And that's what we're going to see somewhat in our text today. So we have the contrast of the righteous king and foolish people. We have no shortage of foolish people. We don't have much in the way of a righteous king as far as examples to look at. So let's consider the text. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. This is future, will reign. And princes will rule with justice. So there will be those who are under this king. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. We can relate to that after having had a bit of wind. At least some of us have experienced some of that over the last few days. And a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Well, we know what it's like in the summertime to be able to find a little bit of shadow, a little shade from the elements, and this is all communicating something. The security of righteousness will be experienced. There is something about that, and we've not seen a lot of it. Though we have some examples. I mean, if you think about the reign of Solomon, particularly earlier in his reign, where there was not a lot of warfare going on. Things were kind of settled down. There was an element of security that was experienced, even though there would have been a great amount of taxation in order to fund everything that Solomon was doing. So the future messianic king will reign in righteousness. That's what's noted here. This future king and his princes will not be existing in fear, as was referenced in the previous chapter, but will rule righteously. This is a direct reference to the Messiah, the anticipated Messiah, who embodies righteousness. And we were introduced to him in chapters 9 and chapters 11. His princes are serving essentially as his executives or his vice regents. They will rule with justice, something that is in rather short supply today in our context. We hear a lot about justice, but we see little evidence of it. And many are trying to figure out just what exactly is just and right. And there is a great amount of disagreement on that. And so this king and these princes in righteousness and justice are in contrast to what Judah was experiencing at this time with their unrighteous princes who were advocating an alliance with Egypt, trusting in someone other than God. So that's, again, some of the contrast that's there. But the result of such leadership is going to be security and safety. That's what's communicated in verse 2 with regard to a man being a hiding place from the wind. You want to be safe from the effects of the wind. A cover from the tempest, a place where there are rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, all of which we can identify with to some degree. And so these rulers, in contrast to the rulers of Judah's day, these that are anticipated in the future, will be a source of provision and refreshment. And there will be the element of beneficial and providential care that will be experienced, similar to what was communicated by Christ, where he said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or John 10:11, where he says, I am the good shepherd, and I will provide for the needs of those that are under my care. The images in these verses indicate safety and security from the elements, and it has to do with one of mankind's most basic needs and his concerns, protection and provision. I mean, isn't that what we concern ourselves with rather routinely? One of our most basic concerns is for safety and security. That's on our minds. That's why terrorism is so awful, because it undermines your sense of safety and security, because you don't know where it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. It's really undermining of the very basic thing that we seek. And it's indicating in this text that there will be security under a righteous ruler, such as the Messiah. And as we think about our own context, security is a big issue. And one of the big issues that is going on with our government today is whether or not it is a wise thing to have secure borders. Who would have thought? Have we not ever heard good fences make good neighbors? There might be a reason for that. That's what this is talking about, security. Should we secure our borders or should we not? Should we just leave them wide open? How many of you are willing to leave your front door open? Let anybody come in that wants to. There's some logic there, right? We have that because it provides security. That's part of one of those things that we have a desperate need for. And we take precautions, even in the context of our local assembly, to seek for security so that we are safe, so we can have an environment where we can then relax and experience the communication of God's Word and our relationship with Him through worship and all the other elements in a safe and secure environment. We want that in our homes. It's important. But all of this has to do with having the right rule, the rule of righteousness, which then provides a secure environment. So continuing on, looking at verses 3 and 4, it says, "The eyes of those who see will not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen. The heart of the rash will understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly." So what is this communicating? Well, if we're thinking about contrast, we kind of need to contrast this before we look at the details of the outline. If we just look back to Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, it says, "And he said, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." This is the reverse of that. It is a very clear contrast. In the time of Isaiah, everyone was shutting themselves up away from listening to God. And he's saying, in this time, in this future, under the righteous rule of the Messiah, there will be a responsiveness. And so it is anticipating that as a very positive thing. So the responsiveness of people will be maximized. The future kingdom context will include receptiveness. Now, have you ever thought about how receptive you are? In some contexts, we can be receptive. In other contexts, we can be very non-receptive. It just depends where it's coming from, whether it makes sense, whether it's something we're interested in. And what this is communicating is that God will transform the shortcomings of humanity, because we all have things that may keep us from being receptive, even receptive to God and to His Word. There is an element of the physical that's communicated here, but there's also an element of the spiritual that has to do with this transformation that is in view. People will perceive, they will receive, they will understand, and they will communicate the truth as they would not and could not previously do. And that, again, is in contrast to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. This will flow from righteous rule and divinely initiated transformation. That reminds me of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which is the text with regard to the new covenant. And this is talking about people having the law of the Lord in their heart. It's not just an external thing, but it will be within them. And it has to do also with the work of the Spirit in them. And that is what is desirable. So the righteous rule that's anticipated here will provide a healthy context for spiritual receptivity. The excuses and the distractions will be fewer. Now, we have plenty of excuses. We have plenty of distractions, those things that would pull us away from receptivity to what God is wanting to communicate to us through His Word, if we even give ourselves the opportunity to be exposed to it. Hopefully we do. But there needs to be something that is there for the Spirit to use to work in us. And that's one of the things that he uses is his word. Does this mean, if this is going to be a time of fewer distractions and greater receptivity, does this mean that receptivity to the Lord in our age is impossible? Or unlikely? Or significantly diminished? Because we live under a less than righteous rule? But if you think about it, we have the same Lord. We have the power of the Spirit living, dwelling within us to aid us. We have adequate truth. We have the totality of God's revelation. We have biblical knowledge. We have history. 2,000 years of church history plus the history prior to that that it builds on. We have all of that. Do we really have excuses to not respond positively and wholeheartedly to the Lord, other than our basic sinful hearts, which we all have, which is plenty to contend with? But otherwise, we have all the resources that we need. We do well to keep that in mind as we think about whatever excuse we may want to come up with to say, Lord, we just live in a tough time. It's just hard. It's just so hard. How do you expect me to live for you in this day and age? How has the Lord expected anybody to live for him in any age? It's always been tough. Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. We've got a lot of opposition. There's a lot of obstacles that we have to face. But do we have all we need? According to Scripture, we do. I think Peter made that rather clear in his writing. So, looking then at the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. Let me broaden our perspective just a little bit on the translation of that word. Several times in the text it's going to reference generous. Try putting in noble there. I think it might be a better, clearer communication of what is intended. The foolish person will no longer be called noble, nor the miser, let's call that the swindler. I think that's going to be a better translation. Said to be, it says bountiful in the New King James, but of high rank, because it's that element that's being communicated here. So let me read that again. The foolish person will no longer be called noble, nor the swindler said to be of high rank. In other words, instead of looking at the sin-oriented, secular mindset kind of person and thinking they're high up there, they're not. That's kind of the picture that's there. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Now, none of that sounds good. So what we observe is the foolishness of people will bear its deserved fruit. It will bring about the logical consequences that foolishness is going to lead to. The foolishness of people will not be respected. That's looking at in this future day. But in our day, the foolishness of people is respected. People say the dumbest things, and people say, wow, that's great. I mean, you think about a lot of the self-help stuff that's out there. You know, look to your inner self and all those kinds of things. That's foolishness. It really is. But everybody's looking at it like, wow, this is the greatest thing since the last bozo came out there and said something goofy. So the foolish person will not be considered noble. The swindler, the scoundrel will not be considered respectable. There will be a proper assessment of people as to where they're coming from and what their value is, or what is valued of what they communicate. Today, a scoundrel is of higher respect than a saint. I mean, you know that. You see that all the time. It's rather amazing. Foolish behavior of people will be recognized for what it is. We look forward to that day. In the meanwhile, we're in a situation where people are cutting off the branch that they're standing on, or sitting on in this case. That's kind of where things are going. A fool will be recognized for the disgraceful, evil things that he is promoting. There will be a time when that will be correctly assessed and acknowledged. The fool operates from a heart that produces wickedness and iniquity. The characteristics are spelled out here. They practice godless behavior, opposite of godly behavior, anti-God in many ways. The fool said in his heart, there is no God, that kind of thing. They speak error against the Lord, untruth. There's a lot of that going on today. They do not satisfy the needs of people. They may offer things, but it never provides what is promised. And so people end up still hungering and thirsting for some reality that they're not getting. The fool promises what he cannot deliver, and there is way too much of that that goes on today. And this may cause us to wonder how many people today may be correctly determined or to be a fool, according to the biblical definition. Now, on the one hand, we see Scripture saying, be careful about who you call a fool. But on the other hand, Scripture doesn't hesitate to say a fool is one who denies God, who acts in ways that are consistent with that kind of behavior. And, you know, have you ever wondered how many people would be classified as that? And are we in danger of it at any point ourselves? So as we are well aware, in our society today, fools are considered wise and Christians are considered fools. And 1 Corinthians 1:23 reminds us that what we communicate is foolishness to the world around us. And so it's not surprising we have been warned, but we need to take to heart whose assessment really matters, and that's God's assessment, not man's warped, evil viewpoint. So we need to properly view and understand these things. Then, continuing with the next couple of verses, verses 7 and 8, also the schemes of the schemer are evil, or another way that this is translated, a deceiver's methods are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. And here again we have the reference to generous, and I'm going to go with the honorable. But an honorable man devises honorable things. And upon honorable character, he stands, I think is a better way to state that. Upon honorable character, he stands. The works of evil and righteousness are in stark contrast. The plans of the wicked bring others down. That's kind of the emphasis. The scoundrel, the swindler, devises wicked plans. Such plans destroy the poor by their lies. How many people haven't been duped by others in so many ways historically? And even in contemporary times, we call them scams. There are plenty of them. They seem to continue to be reproduced and used over and over again and become more complicated and sometimes too effective. And so even when the poor are being just, doing right, they are still taken advantage of. That's kind of the picture that's here. And it's way too common in our world today. The plans of the righteous bring security. The honorable man devises honorable things, in contrast to the wicked who do things that hurt others or take advantage of them, bring harm in some way. And so the righteous one stands on his honorable character, and that includes trusting the Lord in the process. And as one does that, there is a sense of security. And we know that we have eternal security. That is, when we've put our faith and trust in Christ, we are His to the end, and there isn't anything or anyone that's going to pull us out of His hand. But this has security in the sense of, no matter what happens, I know what my destiny is with the Lord. There is security there that we can trust in. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some bumpy moments, some frustrations, some difficulties, but we ultimately know where we're headed and who we are relying on. And if we're relying on the Lord, we know that that is a dependable source. And unfortunately, this contrast is missed by too many today, of the distinction between the righteous and the security that is there and the unrighteous and the kind of security that is sought but is never really found. And then we know the ultimate end. There is no security for the wicked because the end is failure. The end is hell. But for the believer, there is security. So there's a huge distinction there. And the question we ought to ask is, do I have that security? Where is my security coming from? Is it in the Lord, or is it in other things? Then, moving on, the call to eliminate personal complacency. This is an interesting passage, beginning at verses 9 through 11. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. Now, what did the women do wrong here that they are singled out? We'll have to think about that. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. So, three times complacency is mentioned. At ease, twice, and an urgent call to listen, to pay attention, and to respond in a manner consistent with repentance. That's what's communicated here. This direct address to the women indicates a false security. They were experiencing an element of security that was baseless. They were imagining it. It wasn't real. The singling out of the women indicates a personal responsibility of each person, because they could have just been under the umbrella of all people, but here they are singled out, indicating that every single individual, even the women, are in view here. And they may have thought that they were safe as the daughters of Zion, as part of the covenant people, but we know that they had abandoned the covenant years ago and were not following it. Hence, the prophets came back and called them to respond appropriately in light of the covenant. They may have thought it's the men's problem, since we think about the hierarchy that we have noted before. We'll let the men worry about this. We're just going to chill and take it easy. Well, there's a sense in which we would like that to be so, but this is saying, no, you have an element of accountability here. It applies to all of you. You can't just blow this off as it's just the guy's problem. It's everybody's problem, every individual. And that's what it's kind of really bringing down here. And the reality is that there's a future attack that's going to be coming, and it's going to affect all of them directly. It may include the loss of a spouse, the loss of a home, the loss of security, the loss of who knows what else in that process. So Isaiah is directly asking them to listen to his words. And how often do we need to be warned to listen to God's words and take them seriously, as is the case here? Sometimes we need to be reminded of that Don't just blow it off. Don't just be at ease. Take it to heart. This means you. That's how we need to look at it. This call to the women indicates their false trust in themselves. They assumed everything was under control, that they were fine. They could just lay back and listen to music and relax and not have to worry about anything, right? Well, not so. Those that are most vulnerable in this society were called to pay attention, to not just assume that somebody else is going to handle it. You are personally responsible. And that's what's indicated here, and a good reminder for all of us as well. This repudiation of complacency indicates a need for concern. Isaiah is here predicting a serious breach of their security. In a little over a year, there would be serious trouble coming their way. Assyria is soon going to be attacking Judah, and many would be harmed and killed. This is probably looking at about 701 BC, when Assyria did attack. And in that process, they did not ultimately take Jerusalem, but they took a lot of the other cities outside of Jerusalem, and the damage was severe and very serious. That's why they were so nervous. That's why the people of Jerusalem were seeking help from outside nations, Egypt in particular, to pull them through at this difficult time. This is a strong indictment on their careless attitude. Now, it was a call to wake up and to be concerned, and to see what's going on around them. There was a political awareness that they were being urged to hear. But much more than that, because the political issue was there because they hadn't been spiritually sensitive, because they had violated the covenant, and they were being punished for that. And so this is a call to repent of their sin before the Lord. And you can't just keep blowing things off. This harvest, grape harvest that you were anticipating, is not going to happen. Your area is going to be decimated, and it's not going to materialize. And so you've got serious problems. And the real issue is get right with the Lord. That's what they're being called to. And it's a good reminder for us. It certainly is a clear indication of where we need to be thinking in our own nation, because we're in the same boat, the very same spot. And it's a serious issue to consider. And I think it's an appropriate message for us in our own context today, for both men and women to wake up and repent of sin and deal with this element of complacency. Not just including the spiritual, but even an element of the political, because we have a part in what is going on, because complacency is dangerous. It leads to slavery. It leads to loss. And if you think about how serious complacency is in our present world, it's serious business that needs to be considered. Then, continuing on, the contemplation of the Spirit's presence. Here we read verses 12 through 14. People shall mourn upon their breasts, or may have the idea of beating their breasts for the frustration of what's going on. For the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, because of what's going to be happening to them. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So here we see the result of complacency is serious judgment. And this is anticipating the time in the future, but that is the immediate future for what they have to deal with as it relates to Assyria, but it also has the bigger picture because this has both a near and a far element anticipating what is going to take place in the tribulation period as well. And so it's communicating the people will experience great emotional trauma. They will mourn, they will beat their breasts, they will lose their land, their crops, their happy homes. There will be all kinds of losses that they will have to deal with if they would just pay attention, if they would just repent, if they would just come to the Lord, that could be averted. The land will experience serious physical desolation, and we see that time and time again, not only in the immediate future, but in the distant future. Of the period of the tribulation period. And so a lot of the land will be left desolate. It will be seriously harmed. The places of wealth and importance will be forsaken. The places of security, which were once a place that was secure to them, will be the residence of other wild animals. And that's the picture that's communicated here. And it's interesting when you think back or when you do some archaeological research and you look at some of the places where there have been great civilizations of the past and you see they have come and they have gone. And you wonder, where do we fit in that picture? As a society, I mean, we think about our own nation, we think, you know, we've got a lot going for us, you know, as far as other nations of the world, we've had this has been an incredible 200 plus years of existence compared to what's going on in the rest of the world. And it reminds me, of this quote from Alexander Tyler. This is quoted by Ron Blue in Master Your Money. It says, more than 200 years ago, while the original 13 colonies were still part of Great Britain, Professor Alexander Tyler. Now, this is before America became America when this statement is made. So you need to keep that in mind. He wrote this with regard to the Athenian Republic, which had fallen 2,000 years earlier. And this is what he said. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. Is that encouraging? It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves the largest from the public treasury. That means they can vote to get stuff for me. From that moment on, the majority will always vote for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy and is always followed by a dictatorship. So how are we doing? How much in debt are we as a nation? Does this put it in perspective? And then he continues, the average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been 200 years. What are we at, 243? These nations have progressed through this sequence from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back again into bondage. So where are we in this process? Are we in complacency? Or are we in apathy? Or are we approaching dependency, at least as a nation? You think about it. That's enough on that. That's a little discouraging. So, but pack that away, let that simmer a little bit in the back of your thinking. And it's not just all about politics. It's about the spiritual emphasis that's behind it all, which leads us then to the next few verses here. This is how it's going to go until, thank the Lord for the until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There's that security emphasis again that comes out. Right now, after we've just read that section that we looked at, it may not leave you feeling too secure, given where we are, but it does give us some hope and perspective as we think about the until element here. The timing of the judgment will be limited in scope and extent. The day is coming when the Spirit will be poured out. Now, we had a reference to that in Acts chapter 2, referring back to Joel, but if we remember having looked at that, that's not an actual fulfillment. That is an analogy that is associated with Joel chapter 2. And the picture that Joel is communicating is tied in with what's communicated here in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. There will be this pouring out upon the children of Israel so that they will actually be responsive, which is again tied in with Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant and the law being in the hearts of the people. And so that's the element of hope that's there. And this will come from on high, from God himself. It will have physical manifestations like the fruitful field. And the hopeful element is in the until element that's communicated here. The devastation of judgment will be limited in time nationally. And there will be spiritual implications. And if they would repent now, they could avert all of that. They didn't. If they would have repented when the Messiah came, they could have averted all of that, but they didn't. If they would have responded when the Spirit came on Pentecost, that could have been averted. Some did, but not the whole nation. But the time will come, and that's still coming. That's the hopeful element that's there. But if they don't, then they're going to have to go through a time of tribulation, which is still anticipated. And that's what's coming. The day of spiritual blessing will be transformational. It will include the presence of justice and righteousness. It will result in peace and security. And these are the very things that we've already pointed out numerous times now that we desperately seek. We want that element of security. People are suffering from the lack of security in many ways, and we go to great lengths to try to provide it in some way or another because that security is often on our minds. But the provision of real physical and spiritual blessings is in contrast to the common concerns that we have today. So continuing, verses 18 to 20, the last section here. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. This again is in that future time. They could have responded sooner, but they didn't. But this is anticipating what's ultimately going to happen. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail come down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Now, what does this involve? The effect will be a peaceful habitation for his people. In the future, there will be security and rest for his people. And this is particularly focused on Israel, because that's who this is referencing at this time. It's who is going to be referenced later. That's who the book of Revelation specifically deals with after the first three chapters. It focuses all on Israel again. And this is including secure dwellings, quiet resting places. It's the desire of every person to have those things. This will be so in spite of natural and human interruption. There may still be things that are going to take place, but it may also be thinking about things that have transpired in the past that have been problematic, whether it be physical disasters or bad weather or human exploitation, any and all of those things. And then there will be blessing upon those who use discretion in living. And that last verse basically has that idea. Those who use discretion in living. Blessing will come to those who use well God's provisions. And this includes the use of various resources that we have at our disposal. It's hard for us to imagine living in a context that's not ravaged by sin and selfishness as our current world is. If we only had righteous rule and righteous rulers, if we only exercised wisdom in the use of God's provisions, if we only had greater spiritual perception, if only, we could go on and on with the if onlys. What would life be like if Satan is bound? Well, we don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but there is a time coming when that's going to be the case. We're going to be here in the millennial kingdom in resurrection bodies for those of us who are in the church age. But what can we do to prepare for that context? It starts with people who are getting right with God, who are being saved, who are living by the Spirit, who are following His word. But don't we have all of these options and provisions now? Do we really have any excuse for not serving Him now? Can we have an impact on our nation now? Well, we look at it and we think, wow, it's kind of hopeless. What can I do? Well, I can do what I can do. I can live for Him. I can have my contribution by reaching out to people, by being involved where I can be involved, all of those kinds of things. But what we need to remember is we know the King. We know Him, the righteous King. We know Him. He's our Savior. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. We're going to reign with Him. Remember Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now that ought to excite us. That ought to stimulate us to realize we're not stuck here and now. We have hope for the future. No matter what has happened in 2018 or 2017 or 16, and you go back through, 2019 is coming. We have all the resources we need. We have a hope that is beyond anything that anyone else can offer because we know the Lord. We're not in a hopeless situation at all. We have great hope. We have all kinds of opportunities to live for the Lord, to do His bidding. Let's get after it. Let's do it.